Would your sermons be more effective if they only had one point? I'm talking today with Talbot Davis about how you can simplify your message and multiply your impact. Let's do it.
This is the definitive podcast for helping you plan, create, and execute dynamic worship experiences at your church. Useful, practical content in the areas of production, worship, communications, first impressions, and more. This is Making Sunday Happen.
Hey guys, welcome to the show this week. Today I'm going to be talking with author and pastor Talbot Davis. Talbot has been a pastor for almost 30 years, and he had a revelation of sorts a few years ago where he realized that the sermon outline, like he had been doing, with fill in the blanks, alliteration, quippy points that all start with the same letter, that this approach was not making the kind of impact with his people that he desired. He heard Andy Stanley and others that influenced him move to a one-point message approach, sermons with only one singular takeaway. So how does he do it? How does he craft a message with only one clear bottom line? What is his framework? How does he start his sermons? Does he preach off the cuff or with a manuscript? What are the lasting benefits or success stories of simplifying the message? I'll talk about that with Talbot in just a minute.
Hi, I'm Talbot Davis from Good Shepherd Church in Charlotte, North Carolina. And I'm always glad to be able to talk to people about my book, Simplify the Message, Multiply the Impact, a book designed for preachers and pastors and teachers of all stripes. And the reason I like talking about the book is because I believe that the tools that the book provides and the clues that it gives and the prayers for anointing that it offers will help you and me and teachers of all kinds design and deliver messages that cut through the culture's clutter so that you can deliver gospel truth with clarity and with conviction. I look forward to talking to you about Simplify the Message, Multiply the Impact real soon.
Hey guys, today I welcome Talbot Davis. Talbot is the pastor of Good Shepherd Church in Charlotte, North Carolina. He served as a pastor in the United Methodist Congregation for nearly three decades and is the author of several books, including Crash Test Dummies and his latest Simplify the Message, Multiply the Impact. Great book. We'll talk about it today. Talbot, welcome, man. Thanks for being here.
It's great to be here, Carl. I appreciate it.
Man, we were talking before we were recording that I got a chance to really check out and dive into your book yesterday, and great stuff, man. Love what you're throwing down.
I appreciate that.
So tell me a little bit about your ministry background. You've been a pastor for almost 30 years now, right?
Yeah, I grew up in Texas, and I did not grow up in church at all, and got saved pretty dramatically when I was 17, and then went to college in New Jersey. And since to call the ministry while I was there, and ended up going to a place where Methodists who believe the Bible go, Asbury Seminary in Kentucky. And then I landed with the Methodist connection in what they call Western North Carolina, had 9 years as a very young pastor in a town called Monroe, North Carolina. And then I've been in Charlotte for the last 23.
So I was just in Charlotte last weekend with my family. We checked out the NASCAR Hall of Fame.
Oh yeah,
museum. So
our church is probably 7 or 8 miles from there.
Okay, all right. Yeah, it was cool and nice to be in Charlotte again. So how's the area been? And tell me how you came to Good Shepherd and what the church looks like now.
Sure. Back in 1999. I was ready for something new after being 9 years in what we in the Methodist world call first appointment. And this church, Good Shepherd, had started in 1991, and I was good friends with the founding pastor, and he was ready for something different. And so we talked to the powers that be, and it all worked. And so I was sent to be the pastor, the second pastor of Good Shepherd Church. Second pastors rarely work. Ours worked real well because the two of us had some important similarities, doctrinal kinds of similarities, and a belief in modern worship, which was a kind of a dividing line back in 1999. And mm-hmm. and then some differences, too, that I think led to the strength of the transition. And so back in those days, it was about 500 people on a Sunday at what was for then a contemporary worshiping church. And before pandemic, we were at about 2000 on a Sunday in what we would now call modern style worship. And with about maybe the major transition in those 20 years or so, people from 40 different countries would come on a Sunday. So transition from a virtually all white church to legitimately multi-ethnic.
That's awesome, man. From what I know about the Methodist Church, it's probably rare for you to be in the same pastorate for 24 years, right? And not be reassigned to another church.
It is rare, though, in really since the 90s, the hierarchy has understood that churches grow large when pastors stay long. And if things are working well, I mean, I would be stupid to, I hate preaching to 2,000 people. Send me one where I can preach to 70. That would be ridiculous. And so I don't want to move. And the people of Good Shepherd have been content with leadership. And so here we are.
Yeah. Awesome. All right. So let's dive into your book, Simplify the Message, Multiply the Impact. You talk about how you went from preaching your sermons with multiple points, using alliteration, which is definitely the style or very common, you know, to have the 3 points, they all start with P, that sort of thing, or the same letter for all your points, or some type of, acrostic or alliteration or something like that.
That was really creative when you could turn it into an acrostic.
That's right. Yeah. But you moved from that model to more of a 1 point message, one pointers, right? What made me through that?
A transition from the 90s to the 2000s, because the multiple points, I might be Methodist, but I do have a lot of Baptist in me. And so I love listening, whether it's to Baptist preachers or to Tony Evans and Chuck Swindoll and all their points. And so good. And then I do remember someone handing me an Andy Stanley CD-ROM. You remember those?
Mm-hmm.
And I started listening and I was frustrated because I was like, where is points? And why is he not starting out with a joke? And it just wasn't making sense until the end of the message, and I'd be crying. And I had learned something about the Bible, something about the message that touched me deeply. And then I realized, oh my gosh, he's not telling me a million things. He's telling me one thing and making me feel it viscerally, to understand it cognitively, feel it viscerally. And I was like, okay, that's what's happening.
Gotcha. So what led you to writing? You wrote an entire book on how to simplify it into one-point messages.
So I kind of gained a lot of skill at how it is to craft and design and deliver one-point messages. And a publisher called Abingdon Press saw several of my sermon series, whether it was Crash Test Dummies or Head Scratchers or Solutionists even, and turned them into books. And so I maybe had a little bit of cachet in the Methodist world. And all those books were sermon series turned into Bible studies. So they're all 1 point sermons. And so I began to offer a series of workshops for Methodist pastors. And I just came up with the moniker, when you simplify the message, you multiply the impact. And that became the name of those workshops. And they were kind of popular. And as I worked on the content for what I wanted to teach clergy, I was like, oh, some of this stuff is actually pretty good. And it gives honor to Andy Stanley. It doesn't try to pretend like I wasn't influenced by it, but it gives some nomenclature and goes a little bit deeper onto some of the techniques of how to get to one of these messages than his book Communicating for a Change did. So,
right. Yeah, so let's walk through that. So, and this kind of seems like a contradiction here. And you make a turn in the book that's interesting. You say, 1 point messages, no alliteration, and then you move to how do we craft these 1-pointers? Let me give you an alliteration.
Yes.
So walk me through how you came to that.
Yeah, I do acknowledge that
you do,
irony.
Yeah, yeah.
And no one will ever know. Well, they'll feel it without you telling them.
Right.
And the you always want to begin with engage, and then encounter, and then empower. And that engage are the opening moments of any message where you want to engage the congregation. And there's maybe my two favorite ways of doing that are kind of the first would be Seinfeldian, where he makes observations on things that everybody sees and nobody notices. Right. And when you can bring language to that, people are engaged. And then another favorite way to engage people is actually starting with the scripture, like reading Genesis 4 and the murder of Cain and Abel and all the questions that leaves unanswered. How did the murder happen? Who was Cain scared was going to kill him? Because there were only four people and he offed one of them. And then he says, oh no, I'm going to be a restless wanderer. People are going to kill me. And we're like, so all these unanswered questions. So those are just two of the ways of engaging. And then my favorite part of the message is the encounter. And that's where you really take people deep into the word. I would never want people to think that a one-point sermon means you don't take the Bible seriously. Actually, it means you take it more seriously and you spend more time in it. You delve out the one nugget from it that really connects with your people that week. And in some other places, I talk about how we excavate the scripture in our study to celebrate it together in the pulpit. And I always want that to be a high watermark of my sermon, that people get how much I love the scripture, what geniuses I think the biblical authors are. And when they can get some of my delight, then they'll get more of the message. And then the final movement in a message, you've engaged, you've encountered, you empower. And that's really a way of not just saying, here's how you apply it, but here's the risen Jesus doing this thing in us and through us. And you're empowered to live into this thing that I've been talking about for 30 minutes.
And the congregation this is not an outline that they fill out. This is a structure that you have when you're crafting the sermon, right?
Yes. I would never say, well, now that we've encountered, I'm going to move to the empowerment section of the message. No, it is seamless. And I hope, again, when I do it well, in the same way you don't know why a Nike commercial gets you, but it just does, I hope that's what happens with a good sermon. That they can't explain exactly what happened. They just know something happened.
So with one-point sermons, the way that you've structured this, there's always a bottom line. There is a takeaway.
A pointed point, yes.
Yeah, not really a call to – I wouldn't call it a call to action. I would say this is a – it's a bottom line. It's the one point that we're trying to drive home. So tell me how you craft and come to your bottom line.
Yeah, well, that is the task of a lifetime. It takes a lot of work. I will try to narrow down, well, what is it that I want to say? And from this passage, what's the one thing that I want to communicate? And that might be general. That might be worded sort of plainly. But then there's that matter of massaging the words and wordsmithing rather than just word using in a way to craft it in a way that's compelling and memorable. And I do a lot of, I think there is, I hate to use the word magic, but there's magic that happens with pen on paper, and good ideas beget more good ideas. And I also have a couple of colleagues, one on staff here and another pastor, friend of mine. And many weeks I'll have two or three possibilities and I'll run them by these two guys. Which do you like the best? Mm-hmm. I have a message coming up. Is this okay, Carl?
Absolutely.
Have a message coming up in a series that I'm going to call Graceland. It's a series on grace, which I haven't had a series like that in a long time. And the message is going to be called Insulting Grace. And one of the bottom line possibilities is when you allow grace to insult you, you enable it to amaze you. And then the other idea was when you accept, yeah, when you accept the ugliness you deserve, you embrace the beauty you don't. And so I ran those two by my two friends and see which one they thought had better pop.
Which one did they choose?
True theologically.
Have they chosen one yet?
Well, they both liked the one about beauty and ugliness. And then I was like, you know, that whole idea that when you allow grace to insult you, when you allow grace to insult you, you enable it to amaze you. That just has some sizzle and some truth. And I'm going to stay with that.
Nice. So tell me what goes into your bottom line as you're crafting it. What's some elements that you want to make sure that your bottom line has in it?
Yeah, there are three different kinds of bottom lines, and I lay these out in the book. And one is declarative, which is where it's simply observation. From this scripture, we know this is how this part of life works. Jesus, the woman at the well, Jesus exposes who you are, so you'll discover who he is. Because the great thing at the end of that story in John 4 is the first I am saying in the Gospel of John. And everybody thinks it's all about her. No, the story is all about Jesus. So Jesus exposes who you are, so you'll discover who he is. A second kind of bottom line is inquisitive. There's some where you just got to ask a question that you want resonating with people, staying with people. I had a message just a couple of weeks ago in a series called Love is in the Air. And the series is about relationships. And the question that I wanted people asking is, what's it like to be married to me? And when you're in the middle of a difficult marriage and you think it's all your mate's fault, you step back, well, what's it like to be married to me? And I came up with a list of I've been married almost 38 years and what's it like to be married to me? And it was a funny list. You know, I can't fix or build anything. And I get depressed when it's a bad church attendance day or bad hair day, and I'm obsessed with Don Henley music. And so all these quirks about what it's like to be married to me. And I didn't even ask people to do it. And so many of them started making their own lists of what it's like to be married to me or to them. You know, they filled in their own blank. And then a third bottom line is imperative. So you got declarative, inquisitive, and imperative. And imperative is those bottom lines where you actually you exhort people to do something. It is more of a call to action. Move on what you're moved by.
Right.
So something moves you in life. Okay, move on that.
Right.
And so those are the three ways that I've sort of divided my bottom lines out.
Give me some success stories where you crafting a bottom line. You talk about a few in the book of how you didn't realize the impact until years later, maybe.
Yeah, my two favorites, and these did make it into the book, but one was a series on prayer and from the Psalms, and I made the observation that most of us start our days on our devices. And when we do that, the neurochemistry in our brains gets all out of whack, and we're in reactive mode the whole day to chaos and turmoil and conflict. Because, Carl, I don't know if you've noticed, but that's what the internet thrives on. And
what?
And so when you start your day that way, you end your day frazzled and frenzied. And so my bottom line was, where you start the day determines how you finish it. And when you start the day in the Word instead of the world, you finish it in serenity rather than in stress. And an 11-year-old girl in the church that day heard that message, jotted the bottom line down, and while her mom went to sleep, put that bottom line on her mom's phone so that when her mom woke up the next day and the first thing she reached for was her phone, she'd see that bottom line instead. Where you start the day determines how you finish it. And Carl, I can tell you, in my 15 years or so of doing multiple point messages, not a single 11-year-old, not one, ever repeated all three points back to me. It doesn't work that way. Mm-hmm. And one other one was in another series on relationships called Love Handles, Getting a Grip on Your Closest Relationships. And I made the observation that we treat the people we need, Uber drivers, attendants at the airport, our boss, podcasting geniuses, we treat the people we need very well. And we treat the people we love like crap. I might not have used the word crap in the sermon. And the bottom line was treat, and it was an imperative bottom line, treat the people you love as well as you treat the people you need. Well, again, unknown to me, a family in the church turned that into an embroidery, put it in a frame, put it up in their family room or their kitchen, their breakfast room. And so when they would be eating their meals, they would see that, treat the people you love as well as you treat the people you need. Again, I didn't know they'd done it until a staffer went to a Super Bowl party at their house and snapped a photo of it and sent it to me.
Wow.
And again, no one ever put 4 points in a poem in a frame up on the wall. And so God is good, Carl. And he just uses those words to make an impact in people's lives.
Good. So tell me how you've really crafted it, where it's not a sermon outline. It's more you take your audience on an adventure.
Yes. And I love the concept of taking them on an adventure. An adventure always has to start with a dilemma. And I love putting people in one of two dilemmas. Either their dilemma is, how is the preacher going to get out of this mess that he just put himself in? And that's, those dilemmas really lend themselves well to those messages where you begin with the scripture, preferably a scripture that is odd or strange or weird, like Cain and Abel. How's the preacher going to wrestle himself out of the dilemma of where did Cain's wife come from?
Right.
And of course, Genesis's author doesn't care where Cain's wife comes from. That's not his point. But that's the dilemma. They're engaged. And then the other, and sometimes I'll come up, have people come up to me in the lobby afterwards, and they will say, preacher, with how you started, I kept wondering how you're going to get out of that fix. And I'm just like, thank you for falling right into that web that I was spinning.
Yeah.
And the second one is, how am I going to get out of the dilemma that I'm in? The congregant will think to themselves, and those lend to themselves to the kind of sermon openings where I hopefully craft well a human dilemma. Someone here has brought in so much guilt last night from what you did on the internet, brought so much guilt today from what you did on the internet last night.
Mm-hmm.
And the guy thinks, I can't believe he just said that. And so those are dilemmas that require adventures to get out of, and the adventures take us from that dilemma into the scripture, ultimately into the empowering moment at the end.
Good. You talk through some sermon killers, things that will just kill it in its tracks or lose your audience. And so they're not following you anymore. Give me a couple of those.
Yeah. Everything we learned about writing an essay in high school is everything you got to ditch to preach well. Because in an essay, here's what I'm going to tell you. Now I'm telling you, and here's what I told you. And that's deductive in thinking, and it works in essays, and it kills sermons. I believe, Carl, it's so interesting. Engineers and accountants, they love deductive thinking, and they love deductive sermons. And so every once in a while, I'll throw a deduct where you start with a point and prove it.
Right.
But for the vast majority of people, everybody who majored in a liberal art, everybody who's a teacher or social worker or works in advertising, they think inductively, and they want to go from the situation to the principle. So I think sermon killers by and large are deductive. Here's what I'm going to tell you. Another sermon killer is first, second,
right,
third. And maybe the ultimate sermon killer, because it actually starts to dig the grave before the sermon is over, is in conclusion, And that's when you just give people permission to check out. And we've all known, Carl, people who say in conclusion, and then they don't have the good manners to finish. They keep going another
right.
10 minutes.
That's true. Or they say something around those lines. This is my last point or in my last minute with you. And it goes on another. I thought he said 10 minutes ago. It was his last minute.
Yeah. He kept thinking if he kept talking, something interesting would come out, and it never did.
All right. So let's go back to the front of the sermon. So talk it through a few sermon starter ideas, and this might hit your engage.
This is the engage moment. Yes.
But talk through some ways that you start your sermon.
Sure. And I think it's maybe the development in 30 years of being a pastor and going from in my 20s to 50s. And I used to think I had to begin with a joke and a canned one usually. And I look back at some of my old material and I'm so grateful that people had so much patience for how corny I was and how predictable I was. And so I will almost never begin a message that way unless I know that I know that I know that I know that it's a good one. Mm. And usually then a brief one, I hope. The other sermon openers have to do with the Seinfeldian logic, noticing, observing what people see but fail to really take into account. And then a third way, maybe the most common way, is just beginning with a little while ago, this happened to me. A little while ago, I ran into this thing. A little while ago, I was in the store and this occurred. And from there, you never making myself as the hero, but usually drawing myself into a dilemma that I have actually lived. And a great transition from that moment is when you finish the little vignette is, and I know that I'm not the only one here who's gone through that.
Do you preach off the cuff or do you use a manuscript?
Yeah, that's a great question, Carl. And in seminary, I was told once, write a manuscript and then leave it at home. And it was one of those things that I guess I didn't have to be told more than once, because I write a manuscript. It's always about 2,000 words and I'm always working way, way ahead. And I preach without notes. And I have found the more prepared you are, the more spontaneous you can be.
Mm-hmm.
By preparing the manuscript, I'll confess, I practice it every day. And I don't rehearse it, I practice it. And I think that's because I used to be a tennis player and I go out and you don't rehearse a tennis match, you go out and practice tennis. Mm. So like even this morning, I said to Julie, my wife, I said, I'm going to practice my sermon now. And I did, but that sounding it out,
right,
I can realize, oh, this is terrible. This doesn't belong. This is good. And even, oh, if I add this, this will be funny. And I'm just blessed. That happens a lot. And so I write the manuscript, practice it every day of the week, Monday through Saturday, and then I'm able to deliver without notes.
And I think that some people think if you've been doing it for so long that it just rolls off. But I think you've been doing it so long that you do practice, like that you have. I mean, practice does make perfect. I mean, there's truth to that. And I think what you were saying about the more you're prepared, the more spontaneous you can be. I find that. I mean, all of my questions for you today were completely typed out, written out, prepared, but we haven't followed exactly the notes. We've off-roaded and went places and came back and did things. So I fully agree with that the more prepared you are, you know where you're going, so that you know if you off-road, you know how to get back. Would you agree
with
that?
Absolutely. And at 100%. And the thing about preaching without notes is if you get lost, no one knows you're lost but you.
Right.
And you're engaging with people and not paper. And this could be generational, probably is generational, but I really, if I have a little reaction against preaching from a manuscript, paper manuscript, a huge reaction against preaching from a device that's up there on the pulpit with you, to me, that you lose some genuineness of it.
Interesting. I definitely agree with that. I do think too, you had alluded to this as far as getting lost. You don't wander as much. Like if I know I got to get back to my, what I've prepared, I don't, even if I wander, I know I'm coming back. I know where I'm coming back to. I don't just stay out there in the desert.
I know when my landing gear go down, and I know where my landing point is. And even if I'm lost in the meantime, I'm engaging with people, and I'll find my way back.
I find it,
practiced it.
Right. Right. I was going to mention that too. I find it easier to, even though I've written it, like before we started recording, I have my intro to you, and I actually read it out loud right here a couple of times before you jumped on the call.
Yes.
And that makes me get familiar with the language, with what words I use, with how to say them, with making sure my tongue's going to work, that sort of thing. That even if you are more prepared and almost reading it, if you've done it a couple of times, you know where you're going.
Hey, if you hadn't practiced that, you would have mispronounced my name, which is a strange name to begin with in my whole life. People have called me Talbert or Talbot, or you got it right because you practiced it. It's Talbot. Good. So I appreciate it.
You're welcome. So what are some ways that you found that you can write for the ear, like write in a way that the sermon can be heard? Is there anything any tips there?
Again, it is the process of unlearning what you done learned in composition classes. You want short sentences. You want percussive sounds, like beginning words with P's and T's, and just that punchy sound to the way that you write. And there's actually a new series of books that are coming out called Come Alive. And these are really have gone from blogs to books about reading the Bible. And just in that whole editing process, I realize how much I write for the ear. And sometimes editors want to elongate my sentences and make it sound a little bit more formal and writing for the eye. The great thing about writing for the ear, Carl, is that every biblical book was written for the ear, because every biblical book was written primarily for people who are illiterate. We don't ever think that. We think, the authors of the Bible wrote their books to be studied. And I'm like, no, they wrote their books to be read or performed.
Right. Good. All right. So last question for you here. What are the lasting benefits of simplifying the message? Why do I need to do this?
Yeah. Two great lasting benefits of simplifying the message. First, our culture thrives on clutter, and you will cut through the noise and you will bring clarity. And there is a reason that the only thing Chick-fil-A makes is chicken. You can't get a hamburger there, because they provide clarity and excellence. A second benefit from simplifying the message is when you get good at bottom lining, people will repeat back your bottom lines to you a week later, 6 months later, or a year later, and you will realize that would have never happened with 3 points.
Good. Can I play a game with you before you leave?
Yeah, please do.
All right, this is rapid fire 5 questions. Here we go. These can be random or not. Here we go. All right, number one, what's the biggest risk you've ever taken in ministry?
The biggest risk I've ever taken in ministry is building a new addition to our structure called the living room when in the middle of economic uncertainty.
Was it during the COVID stuff?
No, it was before that, but it was just after the great crash of 2008.
Mm-hmm. Right, yeah. Okay.
And God provided. God came through.
Yeah, awesome. All right, number two, what is something that you see in the church today that makes you sad?
I see people and churches and leaders modifying the word to satisfy the world. And that doesn't win us more converts. It only earns us more contempt.
That sounds like a bottom line right there.
It is.
All right, number three, what should pastors be focusing more on?
I think they should focus more on knocking on doors, meeting people who live out in the community, and giving them low-threat invitations to church. And when I say knocking on doors, I don't mean people who already go to church. I mean people you know who have moved into your area.
Number four, what characteristic do you value or admire most in other pastors?
I admire biblical fidelity. When people can withstand the pressure to conform, to adapt, to modify, and instead say, no, I don't need to invent a new faith. The one I've inherited is plenty good enough.
Good.
I love that.
All right, last one. What is one thing that pastors should do this Sunday to improve their sermons?
Bring clarity when the world brings clutter and when you're tempted to bring confusion.
Good. Awesome. Well, man, thank you so much. How can we pick up the book? Where can we get it? How can we get more engaged with your content?
Yes, Simplify the Message, Multiply the Impact is available on Amazon. It's also available, in that case, at abingdonpress.com, I believe. And all my books are available. If you type in Talbot Davis Books to the Amazon search engine, there are now seven there and soon to be nine. But they're all, this is the only one that is on preaching, though.
So two more on the way. You want to tell us about those?
Yes, these are the three. One just released, Come Alive Matthew. Then the second volume of the Come Alive series is on Galatians and Ephesians, and that releases in September. The third volume is on the book of Proverbs, and that releases in November. And that entire series are daily reading guides through books of the Bible, and they're much weightier than a daily devotion, and yet less heavy than a scholarly commentary. And so they're mostly designed for laity, but I have a sense that a lot of clergy are going to pick them up and use them for sermon helps as well.
Yeah, awesome. Well, Talbot, thank you so much for the time. Great information. I want to encourage everybody to go pick up the book, especially pastors wanting to craft better sermons. So, man, thank you so much. I really appreciate the time.
Thank you, Carl. Appreciate it.
Hey guys, Grant Murphy here from the 1230 team. This week, we want to give you an amazing coupon code for a free mini movie from our ready-made media library. I want you to go to 1230.media and click the ready-made tab and choose mini movies. There you can choose any mini movie in our library. We've even given you more search capability to search for service opener videos quickly. At checkout, use the code MSHMM1, MSHMM1 in the promo code box to make that video completely free. We're on a mission to help you make Sunday happen. We pray that this will help you do that.
The show notes for this episode are available now at MakingSundayHappen.com.
Hey guys, I hope you enjoyed this week's episode of the show. Next week, I'll welcome back to the podcast my good friend Phil Cook. Phil has a brand new book out called Ideas on a Deadline. And we'll talk about the importance of meeting deadlines, curating ideas, and when you do miss a deadline, what do you do? Always have a lot of fun with Phil. He'll be on the show next week. We'll go out there and create some incredible worship experiences this weekend. I'll catch you next week.
Making Sunday Happen is a production of the Ministry of 1230 Media. For show notes, archive episodes, and more free resources for your church, visit MakingSundayHappen.com.